In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you can't come up closer, don't hesitate, because I'm not supposed to strain my voice any more than I have to, so closer you can get, wouldn't mind, please. First of all, it's good to be back. And regards from your sisters in Moscow and also in Warsaw. And Mother Teresa sends her greetings. I spoke with her. And maybe for a few minutes, because I could talk for hours, what we experienced in both in Russia and in Poland. There were three women, Marianne Cadigus, Celia Dawson, Marianne Carlson, and Lutz Gabriel. She is a psychiatrist from Pittsburgh. And then the men were Daniel Pieper, that you know, that's why Jason is pinch-hitting for him, and John McAlpin. Now, McAlpin speaks Russian fluently, which helped a lot. And then for 10 days in Moscow, the sister that I was speaking to, about 35 of them, they did not have facilities in Moscow itself, so we went about 40 miles and rented an apartment house for the sisters. And there was no chapel, so the Blessed Sacrament was reserved, and windows were just, whole wall was a window, so there was a crucifix hanging from the curtain. Somehow the sisters got it on, and then they pinned the words "I thirst" under the cross. And they kept me busy from 6:30 in the morning mass to 9:30 at night. And I spoke, and there were questions. Now both those in Moscow and in Warsaw asked questions, but the ones in Warsaw, I would say maybe 200-250 questions about the problems going on in both countries. Well, just a few major impressions. The communists, under the guise of Marxism or socialism, just robbed the people. It was 70 years of highway robbery. Handful of, call them, political gangsters around the country. But so now that the communists officially or politically have pulled out, the country is very poor, both Russia and Poland. One difference between Poland and Russia is that the faith has been kept in Poland, whereas in Russia, as you know, for 700 years the Catholic Church had been outlawed by the Orthodox. So in Russia, the poverty of most of the people is extreme, and I mean really extreme. I had about an hour's meeting with the Archbishop of Moscow, And he has a rented apartment. First time in the history of the church that there's been a Catholic bishop in Moscow. So the break with the Orthodox, or by the Orthodox of Rome, took place in the mid-13th century. So it's over 700 years. And during these centuries, the church and the government were like this. For centuries, the same family, the Romanov families, provided both the Tsars of Russia and the Patriarchs of Moscow. So when the communists took over, they just, well, those bishops wouldn't cooperate. They were shot. The other bishops cooperated. And, of course, the faith was in many ways destroyed. On the other hand, the faith is still alive in Russia. However, the number of Catholics is only a small fraction. I doubt if there are 100,000 Catholics in all of the 200 plus million in Russia. The Orthodox, who are now liberated politically, they want the faith. And that's the main reason why I was asked to come to give a seminar. That's what it was, a seminar. And it was all on morality. For 10 days I talked on the Ten Commandments. And well, the people, desperately poor, food is scarce, heat, and the average temperature, I would say, was about 10 below. And even the rooms that are heated are not. To conserve the heat, they will heat one room and all the rest of the building will be cold because you can't afford to heat more than maybe one room. So the people are hungry for the faith. And in talking to the Archbishop, if I had 1,000 Americans to come to Moscow, of course they'd have to handle some Russian, they'd be put to use immediately. They need priests, they need religious. The Archbishop has no means of communication, does not even have a newsletter. So it's just breathtaking what, you know, could and should be done there, and I offered to do what I could. Well, not do it myself, but through others. And I think I should say this because, well, I know if you haven't heard this yet, sisters, but in Moscow, while we were there, on the fifth day, a gang of 3 carloads of men came to rape the sisters. So, 11 o'clock at night, 3 of us men, myself, and 2 younger men. The walls, used to be mud and floor, were pretty much glass windows. So these gangsters threw rocks through this huge glass wall and then broke into the building. And they were shouting, "Where are the women? Where are the women?" So there were 3 of us. And, well, I said a prayer, "Lord, come on, take me now. This will be in a good cause because somebody had to do something." Well, eventually I did. So then we talked to them. You know, the sisters, nobody slept, I'm sure, that night. You know, the police were called, and the leader of the gangsters, and about maybe 25 or so, in leather jacket, and he had the metal name on the back of his jacket, Posse, P-O-S-S-E. It came in almost anything, but he was the leader of the group. So when the police finally came, they bowled off the men, and he brought, because this is regular, you might say, experience in Moscow, he brought a truck with him to, put really temporary wooden wall where these windows were, where this huge wall window was crashed. But they didn't arrest anybody, they just, yes. The average woman by the age of 40 in Russia has had 5 abortions. This he got from a number of sources, and they're mainly because of the government. It's around maybe 30 miles from where the seminar was held in Moscow, and the sisters thought it was really wise that these 3 lay women did not stay where we were having the seminar. And God knows what might have happened to them. So they were told to stay in Moscow, the 3 lay women, and Celia Dawson, Marianne, and Lutz, Gabriel. And there wasn't even telephone connection, because telephones exist but almost non-workable. So I did take out about 4 or 5 hours from the seminary in I was teaching the sisters to go to Moscow, just to reassure the women that they didn't come to Russia in vain. Well, they did help out the sisters, because the 4 of the sisters from the house in Moscow came to the seminar, so they needed help. But then while in Moscow, then I met with the Archbishop of Moscow. He talked good English. But for lack of heat, well, first of all, he's renting an apartment, because it's the first time, as I said, that any Catholic bishop has been in Moscow in the history of the church. And he's not wanted, by the Orthodox. So thought I can get an appointment with the Patriarch. She said, Joshua, this is our job to, go where angels fear to tread. So, but I could not get an appointment with the Patriarch. But we talked for about an hour with the Archbishop and myself. And his office was ice cold. He had a heavy overcoat on in his office and a shawl. And so we talked. And that's his office. There may have been some heat there, but I didn't feel it. And, we talked. He was very frank. At first, he wasn't quite sure what he was up to, because, not all Jesuits are, shall I say, of the same stripe. So, after about 20 minutes, I reassured him that, that I was straight and all the rest, told him that I was going to Rome on the way back from Warsaw. So then he opened up, and we were, very friendly conversation. So having said that in Warsaw, I could talk for another, why was it 50 minutes that I talked? I could talk for, I'm not exaggerating, for 5 hours. But Warsaw is different than, or Poland, than Russia or Moscow. The faith, of course, has been basically preserved by most of the people in Poland. But since the liberation of Poland, once the church had served its purpose, you might say, in getting them free from communist tyranny, it's not the same thing as it was under persecution, at least in the big cities. So still, Poland is a different country. In Moscow, you know, the 30-some miles from where the seminar was held into the city of Moscow, and this is mile after mile, there are no houses. If I saw three homes or houses, then I traveled altogether 50 miles, you know, around Moscow. They're not even apartment buildings, they're just huge block houses, square, completely geometrically square, and rising 12, 15 stories high. And just room enough for two children. So there's no way, if women had more children, they had to either see them starve or abort them. So abortion was really forced on the people by the government. But in these miles and miles of, we can't call them apartment houses because they really looked like, because they were prisons. In other words, houses or homes as we know them, I saw almost none at all in Russia. Now I presume that in the smaller towns, and if I traveled deeper into Russia, I'd have seen more of it. Now in Warsaw, that was not quite the case. There were many of these blockhouses also in Warsaw, but the people in Poland had managed to preserve not just their faith, but also their independence. For example, in Russia, I saw almost no stores in Moscow, because the communists are not in power anymore. I mean, they're not in political power, but they are in power. They are running the government. That is, they call them ex-communists. And in downtown Moscow, I would say just about every building, all kinds of office buildings, bank buildings, whatever, had huge, heavy bars. Every downtown building in Moscow looks like a prison. In Warsaw, on the other hand, there were stores, not many, some. They were even had some small billboards in Russia. None of this. Now, for one reason, that in Russia, the people are, God knows how many are even surviving for the lack of food. Now, in Warsaw, there were 75 sisters. And there, the sisters in Russia, your sisters in Russia, now some had to be left in charge of whatever residences you were running, but as many as could come to the seminar, they came even from countries like Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, and so on. Poland, it was pretty much the sisters just from Poland. However, they were also from Bohemia, Slovakia, and they're getting vocations right and left, you know, in Poland. So they're not lacking vocations. And I came to know the regional superiors, in fact, both ran the seminars. The one in Moscow, Sister Chantal succeeded Sister Mala, who had been for 5 years regional superior of the Greater Russia. And the one in Poland was Sister Jacqueline Claire, but both are from France. But they speak a good Russian, and also and good English. But in Warsaw, if I stayed up all night. I could have been kept busy because, see, there are so many problems they run into. How do you cope with this? How do you cope with that? But I figured a cutoff time was 9:30. So by 9:30 at night, then I wanted to go to confession. You know, I try to go to confession daily. So the nearest parish was 2 miles away. So I walked, and Daniel walked me. Now the road, of course, there was snow, just snow all over the place. But where the cars were running, of course, the road was fairly cleared of ice. But it was dangerous because cars, there were a lot of, this is in Warsaw. But Daniel walked ahead of me. He had white gloves on, so he'd fly the car so he would. Because at night you don't see too well, so we didn't get hit. And the pastor of the parish, I went to confession. I spoke Slovak, which he partly understood, and he spoke Polish, which I partly also understood. So we carried on. I went to confession in Latin. And he gave me also a Latin penance. But he has 3 masses every day and 5 masses on Sunday. And this is we call it a suburban parish because there are no suburbs as we understand them. But it's a small town, and it's probably about 40 miles from downtown Warsaw. And the people in the smaller towns have kept the faith, and of course they too have suffered indescribably. But same thing, poverty. So I stayed at a house with a couple that I guess they would be of some means, where they left the sisters. They used to house Daniel and myself. And by the time we got to Warsaw, John McAlpin came back to the United States. It was just the two of us. And Daniel Pieper, my chaperone and guard and recorder, and myself. So we had 2 rooms, but now the downstairs, one room, was kept kind of warm, but just kind of warm. You had to really have your coat on to keep warm inside. But upstairs it was bitter cold. And so, doing every light that I could, lights were not too bright. It means that I couldn't get my office until night, so I'd walk around back and forth to keep myself both warm and get my office done. But then the sisters in Warsaw, as I say, they just had several hundred questions. So much so that the seminar, I had to wash myself so I wouldn't be just answering questions. But it has all been recorded. Of course, we'll have to edit the recording because we can't make public everything that the sisters either asked or that I answered. But then we have 3 meetings at the Regional Superior called as many superiors as you could get from Warsaw and around Warsaw, and how to provide for sound Catholic education for the sisters. It was also for the people. I met with Conor Glimp, spent about an hour with him in Warsaw. And situation is different, but not that much. And they have vocations. They teach religion in the schools now. And the day before I left Warsaw, they somehow mitigated the abortion law. See, abortion was legalized in 70. Maybe 73, the same year that our Supreme Court legalize abortion. It was legalized in Poland. And just the day before I left, the parliament managed to, not completely, but at least maybe except for rape or incest, something like that, that abortion was outlawed. But in Poland, they also need, well, they need to be known. We're living, I can tell you this with sincerity, we're living in a dream world. We have no idea how much those people have been, because this is not just now. And these are liberators. How many have died over the years in some violent deaths, starved to death, but with the faith. And so we've caught a glimpse. Again, the need is great. And not so much financial help. Of course, they need financial help too. They need personnel, dedicated people, priests, religious, and lay people. Now, they're getting vocations, but even that takes years to train people. And even in training people, having been brainwashed for so many years by the communists, the sisters in both countries told me, these young people coming into the community, for example, well, they may be Catholic, but they're just not only ignorant of the faith, they've all kinds of weird ideas, because they've been brainwashed for all their life. So I promised both the Archbishop of Moscow and Father Glemp that we would help. And now Wednesday I'm meeting with my Ignatian catechists at the university, and I'll share some of this with them. But I really believe it's a historic opportunity for the church. In the meantime, the cults, you name them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've got millions of dollars of money. They're just pouring money into both countries. And not to say other countries that have been, as we say, liberated. So even to know how to cope with these cults. And I met our Jesuits in Moscow, met the superior, but they're back in the missions, so they're either have one or two positions at the University of Moscow where they're teaching philosophy. Well, that's okay, but you know, these millions of people who are in need of the faith, you see. So then I went to Rome. Of course, now I could talk to her for hours. I met with especially three cardinals, Cardinals Gagnon, Trujillo. Gagnon is in charge of the Eucharistic Congresses. Now the Eucharistic Congress in Seville in June. Cardinal Trujillo, who is in charge of the Council of the Family. And Cardinal Sanchez, who is the Congregation of the Clergy, is in charge of catechetics. Now all three want to come to the United States in the summer, so arranging for their programs for them. And they've got just a few days they can stay in the United States to get their transportation and also to build up an audience. And the first time that I mentioned this, Cardinal Sanchez took me aside privately before we went to the meeting. And he said, you know, the end of April, Holy Father has called the representatives from all the countries, those who are in charge of catechetics, to implement the Universal Catechism that's, as you know, been published. Well, the bishops from Africa and Asia, most of them just don't have the financial resources to come to Rome stay for 3 or 4 days, whatever it is. So, and we know each other, Cardinal Sanchez and I know each other. So I said, how much would you need? What he said. And he was kind of embarrassed. He said, I could use $50,000. So, am I being recorded? But it's very important with the bishops, because the catechism, as you know, is out. Not in English yet, but it's out in French. I bought a copy of the Italian in Rome. The Spanish is out. But the problem now will be to implement, and it's not enough with that big, thick book. Have you seen a copy yet? Oh gosh, I should have. Jay, would you please remind me? My next week at least. I bring the French and the Italian, which I have. The English is not out yet. And behind the English, just we could turn off the machine. What's that? Now, this will be a new subject, and we'll spend some time on it. Real presence, communication of grace. And we're asking ourselves, why did Christ institute the Blessed Sacrament? Now, the first reason we gave, is that he might be present with us, that we might adore him. And the first commandment, as we know, is we are to adore the one true God, who we believe became man. So God become man is literally, physically in our midst to be adored. However, this is now the second reason. Christ instituted the Blessed Sacrament in order to communicate his grace. There is more than passing value in reflecting on what this means, because the language we commonly use is adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. The language we use. Okay? And it's true. Christ is here. We adore him. Our purpose of it right now will be to clarify the fact that adoration includes petition, and therefore that devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. I could use here. Is there a chalk on the blackboard?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, Father, have you seen the hospital?
Yes, Father. Yes, Father. He takes a care now.
Okay. Oh, okay, I'll pray for him, trust me. So, so devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. It is adoration, but it's also petition. And then, by the way, is the theme behind this brochure. And first time in my life, we've got two remodels and two bishops. So, just to give and take orthodoxy. But I cannot tell you how important this is, because and we speak correctly Eucharistic adoration, promoting Eucharistic adoration. But, however, the Christ who is here is not only to be adored, he is also to be, well, petitioned, asked, begged. And as this Gershom brings out, and while on earth, people ask him to work miracles. And there's no question, nothing else, but, well, a flood of miracles can save countries like the United States. So, our Lord of the Eucharist is not only here to be worshipped by us, or honored by us, or adored by us. He is also here to give us grace. The plan then for this part of our reflections is to examine the Church's understanding of Eucharistic adoration, not so much from our side, notice, in adoring Christ, but, and you may say, from Christ's side, giving us grace. There were then three questions that we'll be asking and answering. Question number one: how does Eucharistic adoration include Eucharistic petition? Secondly, why a Eucharistic petition? Such a powerful means for Christ communicating his grace. Why is Eucharistic petition such a powerful means for Christ communicating his grace? And then, third question, what is the apostolate, or the apostolate of Eucharistic prayer? Now there has been development of doctrine, and you know the Church keeps growing in her understanding of her, of the revelation that God has given her, and this is the same faith but a clearer, deeper understanding of what the Eucharist really means. First then, Eucharistic adoration includes Eucharistic petition. My first comment here is that we're not trifling with words in saying this. And then, why is it so important to know that Eucharistic adoration means Eucharistic petition? See, the language is just not in the books. I don't mean anywhere, but it's just the, well, the ordinary way of speaking of Eucharistic devotion, Eucharistic petition. Why is this so important? Because otherwise, we are liable to deprive ourselves and others of many blessings that Christ intends to give us and others through our fervently asking him in the Blessed Sacrament. During his visible stay on earth, remember, we should never say, when Christ was on earth. Remember, never say that. Never, never. When Christ was on earth, visibly. Christ is on earth. That's the Catholic faith. And that faith had remained strong. Detroit would have closed 42 parishes. Or Chicago, 62 parishes. Is that faith? So, in technical language, adoration is the act of religion by which God is recognized as alone worthy of supreme honor because he is infinitely perfect and has the right to total obedience as our Creator and our total dedication as our destiny. I can repeat this. It's ethical language. Adoration is the act of religion by which God is recognized as alone worthy of supreme honor because he is infinitely perfect, has a right to our total obedience because he is our Creator, and our total dedication because he is our destiny. We came from God and we're going, praise God, to him. We've been made by God and for God. It's been almost a whole day in Moscow talking about the first commandment. Because that's the one commandment that for 70 years has been almost blocked out under communism. First commandment. If we define adoration the way we just did, this includes every form of prayer. In other words, we commonly speak of four kinds of prayer, commonly. We commonly speak of adoration. What's the second? Please?
Petition.
What's the third?
Thanksgiving.
Please?
Thanksgiving.
What?
Thanksgiving.
Oh, Thanksgiving. Well, maybe we should have put Thanksgiving in here. Shouldn't we? So that'd be one, two, and what's the fourth?
Contrition.
Well, in expiation, contrition, mercy. It's called prayer of mercy, begging for God's mercy. And over these centuries, and to this day, this is the way we, and this is a good lineup. However, we're now looking at the adoration as really including in other words, adoration can be distinguished from the other three ways of approaching God, or adoration can be seen as including every form of prayer. In other words, in every prayer that we ever address to God, we're always adoring him. Now, it's this adoration. And then, in speaking in general, why are we to adore God? That's what I was answering here. We are to adore God and address him with the prayer of adoration, first because he is the source of everything that we have and hope to have. In other words, that we are from God. We and everything we possess and hope to have comes from God. But secondly, we are also made for God. So the two fundamental reasons for adoring God are that he is our first cause, from whom we came, and our final cause, for whom we exist. Now, theologically, I won't spend too much time, but just to make sure that I cover some ground. Theologically, you might say, where does love come in? Well, love is the adoration of God as the one for whom we are made. In other words, whatever else love means, love seeks union between the one loved and the one loving. And that's our destiny, to be united with God, so that all love on earth, all love of God on earth, is, you might say, an expression of our desire for union with God, from whom, once we reach heaven, we can never be separated. So,